I now invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Today, my message, we'll look at verses 13 through 17 of Matthew chapter 16. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, chapter. I love this chapter of Scripture. It really marks a turning point in Matthew's Gospel. As you're looking for that Scripture, if you haven't already found it, I'd like you just to consider for a moment how many questions a person will be asked over a lifetime. Think of how many questions you may be asked over your lifetime. According to the CDC, the average life expectancy for men in the United States is 73 years, and for women it is 79. Well, many of you have already exceeded that goal, thus proving, of course, and we always have to remember this, the years of our life are determined by God and not the law of averages. In fact, we know the Bible says that God has already written down every day of our life in His book before one of them came to be. So averages are just that. They're averages. They're a human way of taking all the figures and compiling them and coming up with some kind of, well, life expectancy for men and women. Well, that said, in keeping with this average, I'm just going to use this average for this purpose of taking you to this point. 73 years of life for men and 79 years for women. Again, think about that. Think if you only live 73 years if you're a man and 79 years if you're a woman, how many questions might a person be asked during their time on this earth? Consider that. Can you possibly guess how many questions you will be asked? How many questions? Let's think about that for a moment. 100,000? Is that a good number, you think? How about a million? A million. How about a billion? A billion questions over your lifetime? What about a trillion? Well, I don't know, raising this question, I might disappoint you now. I quite frankly don't know the answer to that, how many questions you will be asked over a lifetime. In fact, that number is yet to be determined. Nobody knows that except God. He alone knows how many questions we will be asked throughout our lifetime. But I can say this in regards to the many questions a person will be asked in their lifetime, whatever that number may be, there is no more important question. And this is where I'm heading. There is no more important question a person can answer than the one Jesus asks his disciples in verses 13 through 17 of Matthew chapter 16. You will never be asked a more important question to answer than what we find here. And what might be that question? That question is this: who do you say that I am? Out of all the questions we must answer in our lifetime, that question is the most important of all. Who do you say Jesus is? For on that one question hangs our eternal future. We will spend eternity in heaven or in hell, depending upon our answer. That is how critical that question is. So at this time, I want us to go ahead and read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. I want us to see, Jesus will ask this question of his disciples, the most important question they have ever been asked, and then we'll take note of how Peter, out of all the disciples, correctly responds. So let's look at what Matthew writes, and beginning with verse 13 of chapter 16. This is the word of God, so let us pay close attention to these words. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O gracious God, we so thank you for your word. We remember the words of our Lord and Savior on the night he was betrayed. He said, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them, sanctify my disciples by the truth." And so we thank you, Lord, that as we read the truth, as we hear the truth preached, you are sanctifying us. You are growing us in greater conformity to Christ. You are making us, in that sense, more holy. Thank you, Lord. For it is our desire to look more like Jesus in what we say, think, and do, and a greater capacity day by day. As we grow closer to you, as we age, we look forward to the day when we are glorified and sin will be no more. But in this lifetime, we thank you for the means of grace you give us to make us look more like Jesus. So help us, Lord, this day to take this word to heart and then to share this word with others who don't know you, Lord, who don't make the good confession, the good profession of faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I divide my sermon in two parts. I'm a two-part person. Oftentimes, I have two parts to my sermon. I think it's easy to remember that way. I remember somebody once said in a sermon, he said he had like 10 points to the point where it was pointless to have that many points. Well, I only have two parts. First is Peter's great confession in response to Jesus' question. Second, we will look at Jesus' response to Peter's confession that reveals why Peter can answer his question correctly. So let's go ahead and begin with the great confession. Now, as I previously mentioned, and perhaps you already know, chapter 16 is a very pivotal chapter in Matthew's gospel. Right here, Jesus is turning a corner in chapter 16 as he is heading now for Jerusalem. He is heading to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission as the Lamb of God who will give his life for the sins of the people, his people, and by his death on the cross. So knowing his time is short, knowing he is heading towards Jerusalem, knowing, as Luke said, he has set his face like flint to go to that city where he will die, well, he will offer himself up as the sacrifice. Jesus now must prepare his disciples for his departure. He must get these men ready when he is no longer there. And to do this, he will spend more time with them, time away from the crowds of people who dog his footsteps, and especially time away from the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders who always seek to trip him up with their insincere questions. So Matthew writes in verse 13, Jesus takes his disciples to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and you could look on your map and you would see where Caesarea Philippi is. It is far north of Jerusalem. It is actually a Gentile region. And he's taking them there because that region will have little appeal to the everyday Jew because it is Gentile, especially the Jewish leaders who want to have nothing to do with the Gentile people. And as they come into this region, Jesus ask his disciples, he's asking them now, he's drawing out what the people are saying about him. He wants to know, well, he knows, I think he knows. But he wants to hear what the disciples have to say. What is it that people have been communicating to them about Jesus? So notice in verse 13, he said, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Of course, that is a favorite reference Jesus will use of himself, the Son of Man. Of course, you can go to Daniel chapter 7 and you can read all about the Son of Man. It is a figure. It is a It is a God figure. He's referring to his deity here. So in other words, with Jesus, when he's asking them, well, who do people say that I am? He is asking, what is the word on the street? The disciples, of course, have been with him, have been with the Messiah now for 2.5 years. They have been in various places with him. They've interacted with the crowds of people. So undoubtedly, people are coming up to them and telling them or talking to them about our Savior. So what is it, Jesus said? What is it that they're saying about me? What do people say that I am? And see how the disciples reply in verse 14. Let us look at those ways people are describing the Lord. First of all, they said, some say you are John the Baptist. John the Baptist, where does that come from? John the Baptist has been dead. He had been beheaded sometime previously. But yet there are some saying Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Where does that come from? Well, that actually comes from King Herod's paranoid delusion. Herod is the individual who had John beheaded. And we are told that he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist who has come back to life to undoubtedly torment him. So there are others besides Herod, apparently, who believe Christ is John the Baptist. And then they continue. Others say, Jesus, you are the prophet Elijah. Elijah, where does that come from? Well, that actually may have been a majority view in regards to Jesus, what the people, many of the people, think about the Lord. They think he's Elijah. Now, where does that come from? Well, according to the prophet Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, God will send Elijah the prophet to his people before this great and awesome day of the Lord. We read that in Malachi. So, of course, with all the signs and wonders Jesus is performing, with all the miracles that he is working, many people likely think he is the prophet Elijah who's come to prepare the way for the promised Christ. Because remember, Elijah was to be the forerunner of the promised Christ who will bring about the great and awesome day of the Lord when Israel's enemies shall be judged and the kingdom is restored. So they are not looking at Jesus as the Christ, but they're looking at him as the Elijah to come. The one who will prepare the way for the Christ. But notice that is not all the people say about Jesus. Matthew writes in verse 14, other people claim Jesus is Jeremiah, another prophet, or one of the other Old Testament prophets come to light. So it's undoubtedly puzzling to the people. They've seen all the signs and wonders of Christ. They're wondering who he is. And so all they can think about is, well, he's got to be this. He's got to be that. He's got to be a prophet. He's got to be something tied to God. But certainly nobody is confessing him as he truly is. That is the word on the street. But the people are getting him wrong. I find that strange, a little strange. After nearly two and a half years of ministry, so at this point in time, it's been nearly 2.5 years. Think about this. I'll name some things that Jesus is doing. Ministry that includes casting out demons. Ministry that includes healing paralyzed limbs. Ministry opening blind eyes. And remember, when he opened the eyes of a man born blind, they said only God could do this. Making the mute to speak, the deaf to hear, giving life to the dead, feeding 5,000 plus people with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. After preaching and teaching the word of God in synagogues, street corners, hillsides, speaking, as we're told, as no man spoke before, the people will say Jesus is just a prophet at best. Beholding all these signs, all these wonders, miracles no prophet has ever performed before. He's just a prophet at best, nothing more, nothing less. That is what the people say. That's not the complete picture at all, is it? I find it similar to what some people will say about Jesus today if they believe in a historical Jesus, and you will run across people who frankly do not. They don't even believe he existed. They believe he's make-believe, figment of the Christian imagination. Well, if they do believe in Jesus, many will say this. They will say Jesus was a good man. Have you heard that before? Well, he was just a good man. He was a holy man of God. He was a religious teacher who said many good things. Oh, certainly he did some good deeds. He must have had some kind of supernatural power in some way, prophetic powers. But this Jesus, this person that you worship as God, well, he got in over his head. His overzealous disciples started calling him the Messiah. And therefore, he was put to death by the Romans to restore peace in Jerusalem when matters got out of hand. That's who Jesus is. He was a good man, some good things. He said some good things. Of course, they love to quote, "Judge not, lest you be judged. Love your neighbor as yourself," and so forth. But he was nothing more than that. He was nothing more than a good man. He was nothing more than a religious teacher. He was nothing more than a holy man of God. Yes, he had some kind of gifting, but that was it. Nothing more. I'm reminded of the words of Solomon. You may be familiar with these words. He writes in Ecclesiastes, "There's nothing new under the sun." Nothing new. The things they said about Jesus then are the same things people say about Jesus now. Not much has changed. But as we see in verse 15, even though just a prophet is the majority opinion among the first century Jewish people regarding Jesus, not everyone gets Jesus wrong. Not everyone. Look at verse 15. Just after the disciples tell Jesus what the people say about him, he turns the tables upon them, does he not? And he so to speak, points the finger at them, his disciples. He's heard what the people say, but now he looks at them and he said, "Well, what do you say? What do you say about me? Who do you say that I am?" And as I mentioned, that is the all-important question, is it not? The all-important question every person must answer for themselves. And that's a question you cannot ignore. At one point in time, every person on this earth is going to have to answer that question. It's a question that cannot be answered for you. We all must answer ourselves. Parents can't answer for their children. Children can't answer for their parents. Husbands can't answer for their wives. Wives can't answer for their husbands. Each person must answer that question for themselves. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a first century Jew who went around doing good things, a worker of good deeds, said some great sayings and so forth, and then later was tragically killed by the Romans? Is he just a prophet? Just a prophet? Man with special powers who performed some miracles for a few years? Jesus says to every person, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Who is the Lord? Who is Jesus? Look at verse 16. As you're thinking about that question, and see if your answer agrees with Peter's. For Peter gets it right, and he answers it correctly, for he knows who Jesus is, and he shouts it out for everyone to hear. He's quick on the gun when Jesus asks that question, is he not? He reminds me, have you ever had those kind of kids in school? Once in a while, I was that kid myself. You'd be sitting there, you know, the teacher would ask the question, and you just knew that answer, and your hand was up like this. Boom! You wanted to give that answer before anybody else had a chance to blurt it out. That's what Peter reminds me of. Child in the classroom that knows the answer, and he's just waiting for the teacher to ask it, and boom! Peter spouts it out, does he not? What does he say? What does Peter say? When Jesus looks, and remember, that is actually a plural. So he's asking all the disciples, the "you" is a plural. He's not looking at Peter. He's looking at them all. Perhaps his head went around the whole, maybe they're surrounding him, whatever it may be. So he's looking at each one. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" So what does Peter say? What does he say? How does he answer that question? He blurts it out, does he not? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, Peter says this, Jesus, I finally know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. You are the Son of God himself who has come to earth to save his people. Friends, Peter answers the question of Jesus in the only right way you can. He is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God. Thus, Jesus is both man and God. He is human and divine. He answers in the only way you can. The only right way you can. As Paul writes in his letter to the Philippian church, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Jesus did not count his equality with God. Mark that. His equality with God. One of my physical therapists I discovered providentially, I love this though. This is so wonderful. I discovered she's a Jehovah's Witness. And she is a committed Jehovah's Witness. Very sweet girl. Very learned girl. Very educated. And so we talked a little about this. I was drawing her out. What's Jehovah's Witness all about? I had some inkling, but I wanted to hear her say it. And she told me, you know, we don't believe Jesus. So one thing, we don't believe in the Trinity, but we don't believe Jesus was actually God. He was the highest created being of God. But he was not God. So we've been praying for her. We've been praying for her. Her name is Kristen. Kristen, maybe she's going to listen to my sermon one day. Who knows? Maybe she'll get curious. He is not God's highest created being. Notice equality with God. Equal with God because he is God. Paul continues, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, Jesus did, by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Peter gets the identity of Jesus right. He is the promised Christ of God, who is God, who came to earth to save his people by giving his life to atone for our sin. While Peter at this point in time does not yet understand Christ must die for the sins of his people, he and the other disciples are not on board with that. They don't conceive the death of the Messiah. He does here confess the true nature of Christ, and he rightly identifies Jesus as Christ the man and the Son of God. He is human and he is divine. So how does your answer line up with Peter? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? Can you say that this morning? As you're sitting here today, can you say, yes, amen, I agree. Peter and I are saying the same thing. We're saying that he is God incarnate, who came to earth to reconcile us to God, by living a perfect life in our place in total obedience to God's law and sacrificing his life in our place to atone for the guilt of our sin. Yes, Jesus is the way. Yes, Jesus is the truth. Yes, Jesus is the life, and he is the only way. He is the only way to be at peace with God, to escape the just judgment our sins deserve. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. Can you say that? Do you and Peter agree? Let me ask you another question then. Why do you agree? Why do you agree with Peter? Why are you sitting there saying, I agree, yes, and amen? Why do you, like Peter, believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And furthermore, let's expand that. Why doesn't everyone believe in Jesus like you and Peter? That's where I want to go now. The second part of my sermon, if Peter is right about Jesus, and he is right, because Jesus affirms he is right, why doesn't everyone believe in Jesus the same way? Why does my friend, the physical therapist, continue to believe he is the highest created being, but not the true and living God? God incarnate come into this world? Why do people claim that Jesus was just a good man, a doer of good deeds? Why can they read the same scriptures and come to a different conclusion that we do? What enables Peter to answer the question of Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" correctly? When so many people both then and now get Jesus completely wrong. Why? That's what I want us to look at. Do you have non-Christian family members? You have any in your family that are non-Christian? I do. For years it used to puzzle me whenever I thought about this, whenever I talked to them and got the stone wall or the, "That's your thing, I don't want to hear it." When I talked about Christ or the gospel or anything like that, I used to puzzle me, why did they say that? We grew up in the same house. 7 children in the same house. We attended the same schools until high school. Some of them went to the Catholic high school and I went to the public high school. We went to the same church. We received the same Christian teaching. Yet most of my siblings today attend no church at all. I could call them right now and find them out wherever, on the golf course or sitting at a pool, whatever it may be. They don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And why is that so? I was always so puzzled. I grew up in the same environment. They were no different than me, yet they are different than me. Why do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of everyone who receives it by faith, and they do not? And I thought, well, maybe it was just the luck of a draw. Maybe it was just by chance, you know, this all happened to me. Yeah, fortuitous circumstance 37 years ago put me in a public laundry where I met this fellow who had a Bible and who later led me to faith. Was it just luck? Was it just a chance meeting? They haven't had that chance meeting, and it was me. I had the chance meeting. Is that why I'm a Christian today? And they are not. Well, I think you know the answer to that question. If you have been in this church for any length of time, and many of you have, I'm kind of a newbie, aren't I? I've only been here for a year or so. Well, you know we emphasize salvation as a gift from God, don't we? It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God saves us not because we deserve it, but God in his sovereign grace grants us mercy. Therefore, the fact that you and I follow Jesus by faith as his disciples and can testify like Peter, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, while certain members of our family do not, while they push you away, while they say, "I don't want nothing to do with that Jesus. Don't tell me again about Jesus." It is only because God in his mercy chose to save us and enable us to believe the biblical truth of Christ's person and work. Only by grace. Only by grace. Peter says Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we too believe this truth only by the grace of God who enables us to believe and confess it as true. That's it. And I want you to see how Jesus confirms this matter in verse 17. After Peter makes this great confession, after he blurts out the truth of Christ's identity, he tells him this, Jesus does. He starts by saying, "Blessed are you, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Did you hear what Peter had to say? Jesus had to say to Peter. Did you hear those words? Peter believes in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, only because God reveals this truth to him and enables him to believe. Jesus calls Peter Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, of course, Peter. Bar-Jonah simply means son of Jonah. Bar is Jewish, Hebrew, for son. son of Jonah. And as we think about Jonah, his father, he was no doubt a God-fearing man. I believe he was, who taught Peter the doctrines of their religion, who faithfully took Peter to synagogue or Sabbath services at the synagogue. He probably took him also to the Jewish temple on the annual festival days. When we think of his background, we think of how he was raised, Peter, that is. It was probably a very God-fearing environment. Yet we see here it was not Father Jonah, who is only flesh and blood, that opens Peter's eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. It was Father God. Father God. That is why you can go to the same church with an unbeliever in your family, a person who will continue to reject the truth, raised in the same environment. You believe they don't, only because it's not because of their godly upbringing. It is because of Father God that opened your eyes. Therefore, we can say here that Peter's human father may have laid the doctrinal groundwork for his great profession of faith. And I believe that is very important. Likewise, Christian parents have a responsibility for their children to teach them the doctrines of the Christian religion. We can say all these things, but only God can give a person the eyes to see and a heart to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is why Jesus says Peter is blessed. And that is why you are blessed if you believe in the same way. For like him, like Peter, God by his grace chose you for salvation. And at the proper time, the time he appointed, he opened your eyes to see Jesus as he truly is. Only by grace. That is the difference between you and an unbeliever. The grace of God. We don't deserve it, but we certainly embrace it, do we not? Unless we ever develop a case of spiritual amnesia, and we think God chose to save us because somehow we deserved it, we merited his salvation, I want us to keep in mind the words of a man by the name of Bruce Waltke. I think Bruce Waltke writes something to keep in mind here in regards to our salvation. He has a bit of humor as well. He said this, God did not choose you because you impressed him, but so he could impress the world about himself. Paul says God chooses weak people to show his strength and foolish people to show his wisdom. Waltke continues, we are not great stuff. God surrounds himself with incompetence. The people God uses have rarely been great people. God looks for misfits, milquetoasts, schmucks, and schlemiels. It's not that he has to make do with a bunch of fools, rather he chooses them. How does that make you feel? Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. You, like me, may have family and friends who do not know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perhaps Jesus is just a word they use whenever they curse. But according to Scripture, we can always have hope for them. For if God chose to save us in our foolishness and weakness, he may yet choose to save them. For where they stand now is where we once stood. For we too were separated from Christ. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in this world. Yet remember, God in his mercy saved us, and he may yet save them. While there is breath in a person's lungs, there is still hope. Never forget that. So let us not lose hope, but let us keep praying for their salvation. And let us continue to remind God, using the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Tell God, remind him that he is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We have that in Scripture. God is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And who knows? Who knows? God may have mercy on them just as he had mercy on us. We can always have hope. And then one day they'll join us and they'll say, praise God. Out of all the questions we will be asked in our lifetime, again, there is no more important question than the one Jesus asked his disciples while they walked on that road somewhere in Caesarea Philippi. And that question, of course, is, who do you say that I am? That, again, is the most important question I believe you will ever be asked. Who do you say Jesus is? For on that one question hangs our eternal future. So if we can answer that question correctly, and I pray everyone here this morning can, and you can say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believe it is true, I want to say thank God you can. For like Peter, you are truly blessed. That is what it means to be blessed, to have God's favor upon you. For flesh and blood did not reveal that truth to you. You may have been taught that truth by your parents. You may have been taught that truth in your catechism class. But it was not flesh and blood who made that truth real in your heart. It was your Father who is in heaven, and upon whose hand your name was written, as chosen for salvation before the worlds were even made. Think about that. Your name inscribed on the hand of God before he even made the world. He said, you are mine. You are my beloved child. So thank God for his grace. Thank God for his mercy that he gives us in Jesus Christ our Lord. But remember this also. Do not forget this. As you thank God for his grace, as you thank God for his mercy, don't keep the good news to yourself. Don't hide it away. Put it in your cupboard and lock the door. Take opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. Tell others about our gracious God. Tell others about the God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance and believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be saved. Take opportunity wherever those opportunities may be. I even encourage people to make those opportunities. And who knows what God will do as you share the good news with others. He may open their eyes. He may change their hearts. He may transform the lives of those that you share the gospel with. He did it for Peter, he did it for you, and he may do it for them. But there's only one way to find out. Only one way to find out. That's to tell people the good news and see what God will do. See what he will do. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. Well, let's pray, and let's thank God for the gift of his Son. Let's thank God we truly believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let's pray also for opportunities to share this good news with others. Father, we thank you for reminding us of this great confession that Peter made those many years ago when he just blurted out the truth that you had already laid upon his heart. We're thankful that we believe like Peter. We are thankful, Lord, that we are not counted as those who are still under your judgment, but we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come because of Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave his life to atone for our sins and reconcile to you that we may have peace and eternal life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Almighty God, for choosing us when we were most unworthy. And Lord, we think of our family, we think of friends, we think of those who are continuing to persist in ways of darkness, not even knowing, Lord, that they are under your judgment, not even knowing what awaits them at the time of their death. living their life to the glory of their name and not yours, O God. Please save them, we pray. Please transform them. Please give them a new heart as you've given to us. Please open their eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Please open their eyes to see Jesus as the Savior, as the crucified and risen Savior who came into this world to deliver them from your judgment, to give them the life that they truly desire. I believe everybody desires a full and abundant life, but Jesus is the only way to have it. So God, may you do that work of grace in their hearts, we pray. We see the faces in our family members who continue to walk away from you. We think of our friends who are doing the same thing. We think of the casual acquaintances we meet, people we encounter throughout the day or throughout the week, people we have just met recently. Oh, Lord, will you give us opportunities? Will you use us as a mouthpiece to point people to the Savior? Use our words, use our tracts, use our books, use whatever we can do to point people to Jesus. We love to see people come to faith. We love to see your kingdom grow. We love to see you glorified and honored. We love to see people praising you and thanking you. We love to see your church, your bride beautiful, just filling out as more and more people are coming to faith. Oh, Lord, use us, we pray, to the glory, honor, and praise of your name. We bless you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.